All right, even though we just prayed, let me just offer another blessing. Lord, we look to you, creator of all things, and we ask that you visit us here and that you bring blessing. And as always, that your blessing would equip us to then mediate your blessing to others. Please, Lord, draw us near to you and speak your truth through us and in spite of us. May you be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Most of us here would probably agree together that things generally would be better in life if the kingdom of God was here in full. Right? Like, that is, if the rule of Christ was here in its fullness, things would generally be better. Yeah, we mostly agree. It might be a big understatement. You know, we see violence of all sorts on TV. We've experienced kind of retaliatory grudges, mistreatment of children, anxiety in work and relationships. Things would be better if Christ's kingdom was here in full. We can all agree on that. And yet, at the same time, it's really strange because I notice that in our hearts, at least in my heart, I fight against the rule of Christ. I say, I want the rule of Christ out there. I wish it would come and come in its fullness out there. I long for it out there, and yet I fight against it in here. Have you ever experienced that? And it doesn't make any sense. And then as I fight against it, I end up contributing to the problems out there. I don't make anything better. Even though I know that by God's grace, my highest good, as well as the highest good of everyone else I know, is found in learning to submit to his rule and his kingship. Now today we're going to talk about the message of John the Baptist from Luke chapter 3, but I've got a little introduction of sorts before we get there. And John the Baptist comes and he essentially preaches kind of a proto-gospel. It's this pre-gospel message that's preparing us for the coming of Christ, but it still has bearing for our lives today. Now in some of the gospels, John the Baptist and Jesus' initial message are actually the exact same. He says, Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist says this, and Jesus also says this. And in Mark, we have Jesus' messages, repent and believe in the gospel. And what we find as the story develops in every single gospel, and even from Paul, is that repentance, believing, and obeying are all part of the gospel message. Now, sometimes we shy away from talking about it like that. We get uncomfortable to say obedience is part of the gospel message. Like any good things, we can take... You know, we can take it as humans, we do this, and we can twist it and kind of make it a not a good thing. And we fear sometimes talking about obedience in connection with the gospel. The church in some ways rightfully does this. It rightfully opposes the idea of legalism. It rightfully opposes the idea that we can somehow earn our way to God, that somehow but we can merit his love. And that's true. Obedience never equals salvation. The good news of Jesus is always about his grace. It's always about his loving acceptance of you. It's always about how you can become united to Christ by faith so that you share in his death and share in his life and share in his resurrection. It's always about this. It's always what he's accomplished for you as king and as priest. Just as a king has a victory and you get to be a part of that victory even though you didn't fight, so also the gospel message. It's for you. And it's a gift. Your sin is paid for in his death. You're forgiven. And it's freely given in love, but then you're empowered for new life, of which obedience becomes a really important part. God's grace is transformative. And so I want us to try to think today and be encouraged to think today as obedience as a good thing, as a gift of God for those of us in Christ. Sometimes I think that our fear of legalism, which is a good fear, we should be not like legalism, but our fear of it causes us to sometimes shy away from a really clear emphasis we have in the New Testament. And we have it all throughout the New Testament, in Paul and in the Gospels, that Jesus calls us to submit to him. Jesus calls us to follow him. Jesus calls us to obey him. And what he's doing is he's showing us the right side up in a world all out of sorts. And this calling to right living in him, to abiding in him, is a gift. Paul calls this the obedience of faith. All the letters of Paul, even though, you know, he heralds justification by faith more than anyone else, they're full of commands and exhortations about walking a new life in Christ, about what the gospel sets you free for, about what we might call bearing fruit in Christ. Every single New Testament letter has an emphasis on bearing fruit in Christ. However you understand this, that the message of grace will always involve obedience. that you're set free from sin and death so that you might obey, that you're taken away from a taskmaster so you can submit to a good king. Grace never negates obedience. It sorts it out right so that we can do it out of a thankful, forgiven heart and to see things rightly. Now, in the Old Testament, this is like a really oversimplification, but essentially obeying in the Old Testament was to love God and to love your neighbor. That doesn't change in the New Testament. That's still there, but we have some other emphases, which is believe Jesus and follow Jesus. And belief has repentance and trust, and we'll talk about that in due time. But the problem with this command to love God, love neighbor, and to believe Jesus and follow Jesus is that we really love ourselves, and we really like to follow our own hearts. Following Jesus, or even the topic of obedience, is not normally very popular. We don't really like it. Have you noticed that in yourself? I didn't see anyone nod, sorry. Thank you, all right. Or sometimes we like it for the wrong reasons. You know, we puff ourselves up with pride and we think we're obeying, or we judge other people based on some standard that we have in our mind. We like it for all the wrong reasons. But we really don't like this idea of having to obey God. There's been actually really famous atheists that have said that their disbelief was a moral choice. They said, it's not just an intellectual one. They said, we don't want to believe in God because if he did exist, we'd have to obey him. And they recognize that even in their kind of trying to come to intellectual conclusions, they said, there's some moral parts here. We don't like the idea that we might have to submit to a power outside ourselves. The human heart opposes this. We shrink away from the idea that somehow I need to submit the agenda of my life to a power outside of myself. We don't want to give up control. We say, hey, that's my life. And it's true, even just culturally, we value autonomy, independence, right? That you're self-made, that you're a free self. And we fear what would be lost if we submitted ourselves fully to Jesus. Would I lose myself? Would I stop being who I am? The gospel actually says that's how you find your true self. But we don't feel that. Often we feel that we're going to lose ourselves if we somehow submit everything. It's amazing how opposed we are, and it's definitely a heart problem. I remember growing up, I didn't keep a very tidy room. My mom knows this very well. My room wasn't very tidy, and I remember this one time, and some of my students may have heard this example before, but I think I was maybe just in middle school, and my room was terrible. I mean, just absolutely terrible. And I remember, you know what, this Saturday, I'm going to sort out my life. I'm gonna clean it. I'm going to get everything perfect, and I was really excited. You know, I had the plan. And then my mom came, and in a good way, in a nice way, and she says, you can't go out and see any of your friends until you clean your room. And as soon as she told me that, I didn't just say, like, hey, you know, that's funny. I was actually already planning on it. No, I said, I never want to clean my room. I'm going to keep it this way. I'm going to live here. I know where everything is. It's just fine as it is. But it's strange because, I mean, someone who loves me and is wiser than me was trying to lead me into good. But as soon as they said, I didn't want anything to do with it. I wanted it to be about myself. Somehow my pride was opposed to someone else telling me how I ought to live, even if it was good. And it's strange. We do this same sort of thing with God all the time. We think we've got it all sorted out, or we don't need to listen to him. We can't follow Jesus from that sort of heart. I'm going to say that again. You can't follow Jesus from a proud heart, or you'll try for all the wrong reasons. It has to start with a humble, repentant heart, and then it has to continue with a humble, repentant heart. And I'm going to say this next thing twice because I think it's really important. If you're in Christ, obedience is not restrictive. It's restorative. If you're in Christ, you're already saved by grace. Obedience to him, following a good king, it's not restrictive. It's restorative. It's sanctifying. It's learning to shed destructive habits and somehow turn towards the good. And you think this would be simple, because as Christians, we all believe that God is all good, and that he's all knowing, and that he's all wise, and that he loves us actually even more than we can love ourselves. So you would think that that would make sense. Oh, we should listen to him, right? He's all good, all wise, all knowing, and he loves us more than I even love myself. I'm not those things. I'm not all good or all wise. I tend towards destruction in my heart, towards sin. I tend away from God. You would think that obeying an all-good and all-wise king, you know, why wouldn't I trust him with everything? And yet we struggle. Obeying Jesus is a command, certainly, as conquering king of the whole world, but it's also an invitation. And it's an invitation to what the Apostle John calls the life that is truly life. In Christ, the law is not on our backs, it's put in our hands, and it's rescue. And following him is part of this gospel message. Let's turn to our text. This is Luke chapter 3, verse 1 through 18. I'm going to apologize ahead of time, not only because it's a long text, but because there's quite a few names that are hard to pronounce. And so I'll do my best. I'm going to read through the entire text. It should be on your leaflet, so please follow along if you can. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So those names don't really mean much to them, but to them, they would wrestle up a time that was pretty terrible. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the ways of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. And you might ask with that last line, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. And you say, how is this message good news? It sounded like law and judgment through and through. Well, an apt word of warning can be very good to someone who's been warned by it. If I'm headed towards a cliff and someone says, hey, you're soon about to drop off, and I hear them and change course, then it was good news. And he says, with these exhortations and warning, he preached good news to them. We're going to take this text in sections. I think it's divided in paragraphs on your leaflet. And we're just going to kind of go quick through these sections. Like I said, John the Baptist, he's preaching this pre-Christ gospel message. And taking it together, you hear, you know, repent, be baptized, forgiveness of sins, kingdom is coming, Messiah is coming, great restoration of Isaiah is coming. And then you also have these specific commands of how you ought to then live in light of these truths. So let's look at verses 1 through 3. This is the setup. I'm not going to reread all those names, but I'm going to tell you that they're all corrupt political and religious leaders. And these were turbulent times. There was a lot of violence and oppression, and people were hurting and longing for change. Now, when we read this, you know, those names, maybe Herod is the only one, none of them kind of resonate with us, but if a first century audience is hearing this, they're going to remember these times. These were terrible times, violent and oppressive times. And so they're going to remember this was a challenging time. And in the midst of this challenging time, John appears, and he appears in the desert, and he's preaching. And he's preaching a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And strangely enough, that ends up becoming a popular message. Nowadays, repentance is not such a popular word. It's an important one, but it's not so popular. Maybe we get it mixed up with like the soapbox preacher or something, you know, repent, the end is near, who has a lot of things right, but enough wrong to kind of poison the whole thing. So let's start with repentance. What is repentance? Really simply, it starts with being sorry for what you've done or what you did or what you failed to do, recognizing that you're not right or you're perhaps part of the larger problems around you. Repentance is recognizing this before God and then turning the other way, away from whatever it was you were engrossed in or enslaved in, and taking one slow step at a time towards him. Repentance is turning away and then taking steps towards him, towards the good. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet says, it's like this: cease to do evil, learn to do what is good. And sometimes we think of evil and we think just of, like, I remember there was this old track in the back of the church and it had this picture of Satan and it always scared me. We think of that when we think of evil, but evil is just something good that's been twisted, that's fallen away from what it was supposed to be. It's become anti-God. It's become something that separates you from God. So Isaiah says repentance is like this: cease doing those things that bring you further away from God and further away from love of neighbor, that are destructive to you, and learn to do what's good. Because this is repentance. And repentance is not just, I need to think badly about myself all the time. It's not like wallowing, I'm the worst, you know, woe is me, I hate myself because God wants me to hate myself. It's not that. Godly repentance always goes somewhere. And it goes somewhere good, because it goes to him. And full gospel repentance is recognizing both the problem and the solution. You've turned away from the problem, you've headed towards the solution in Christ. And so just review of that. If there's 3 points to repentance, it's number one, I'm not right. I feel, I believe, and I do destructive, sinful things. But number two, God has offered me forgiveness and restorative grace in Christ. And then three, I'm going to accept this and I'm going to walk towards him. And not only the humbled, like we talked about, can experience this. The proud, the person who says, I've got it all sorted out, who never admits they're wrong, who, you know, we probably know people like this, they just can't admit they're wrong, or can't even entertain the possibility they're part of the problem. That person cannot turn and follow Jesus. And therefore, I don't think they can love God or love their neighbor rightly. Matthew Henry says, in pride we fall away from God, but in humility we return. It takes humble, open hearts to turn back to God. Repentance requires that. A turning away from sin or other idols or loves that dominate our life, and turning to the right and the good and the true. And in this case, it says towards forgiveness of sins, which is the idea that God forgives the repentant. As a gift of grace, a God of ever-flowing mercy to the person who recognizes their rough situation and turns to him, he says, your sins won't be held against you. I'll set you free from them. I'll set you free from them to life that's truly life. Now, the fuller picture of this whole gospel repentance, the gospel is developed later in the story, so we're not going to get there. But I'll tell you, it has everything to do with Jesus, and he's just around the corner in this narrative. Let's keep pressing on here. Verses 4 through 6, this is a quotation from Isaiah. And notice he says, prepare the way of the Lord. Not saying prepare the way to him, but prepare God's way to us. John the Baptist was preparing the people for God's coming, for God's coming in Christ. And he says, let every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be made low. So if you think about a mountain being made low and a valley being filled, what do you have? You have a straight path. And then he says, and let crooked shall become straight and the rough places shall become level. He says, John the Baptist came to prepare our hearts for God, getting every obstacle out of the way. The mountain comes down, the valley comes up, the crooked becomes straight. And it's this quotation, it's a big turning point in Isaiah. It's actually when it kind of shifts towards this big day of grace and restoration. But figuratively speaking, the way John is doing this is he's dealing with our heart obstacles. There was no actual expectation that mountains were all of a sudden going to sink into the ground and the valleys were all of a sudden going to come up, like, physically. He's dealing with hearts. And says that John was dealing with the problems in our hearts that were going to keep us from being able to hear Jesus. He's preparing the way of the Lord by teaching a baptism of repentance and the need for forgiveness. And it's interesting to see that later, the repentant, the ones who knew and recognized that they were alienated from God, these are the ones who are able to hear the words of Jesus. They weren't really popular in that society. They're kind of on the fringes, but they were the ones who actually were able to hear the words of Jesus. But the Pharisees, the religious elite, who they've got everything sewn up just right, they've already figured it all out, they can't hear the words of truth and life. They don't hear the words of resurrection. It falls on deaf ears because it's all been sorted out. They have nothing more to hear, so they fail to hear the most important news in the world, the gospel. There's obviously a lesson for us in that. Sometimes we're so caught up in ourselves, we miss the grace of God right in front of us. Tim Keller, he's a preacher in New York. He says, the prerequisite to receiving the grace of God is knowing you need it. And recognizing you need it before him. And that's what happens in the Gospels. Those who knew that they weren't right were able to hear the words of Jesus, the words of life and truth. But those who stayed in their pride, they couldn't hear, and therefore they couldn't be rescued. Now, this is to the kind of the bulk here, verses 7 through 9, and then we'll get shortly to 10 through 15, which is the bulk of what I want to talk about. He starts out kind of harsh. He's talking to a mixed crowd. In Matthew, we find out that this first sentence was directed towards these Pharisees and Sadducees. But as we read it in Luke, it's kind of startling. He says, hey, you offspring of serpents. You know, imagine any pastor coming up and starting his message like that. No one wants to listen. And especially for a Jewish audience, no one wants to be called children of serpents, you brood of vipers. But he calls them, and he has a serious word to them, probably because there's a serious problem. And the image is kind of like snakes escaping before a fire, like a forest is burning and the snakes are going. He says, who warned you to flee? And he addresses them, but then the full message that we're going to get to is for the whole crowd. And this is the important part I want you to see, verse 8. He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And if you've ever been in church more than twice, you've probably heard that idea. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. But sometimes we hear it so much that we stop thinking about what it really means. It can lose meaning, or maybe if you're not used to being in church, it's really kind of strange to hear this idea of bearing fruit. The simplest way that I could think to describe it is that repentance is meant to be lived. Not just felt, not just said, repentance is meant to be lived. J.C. Ryle, an Anglican priest, a pastor at the turn of the century, said, doing is the very life of repentance. Not just feeling, but doing. That's the very life of repentance. Just like faith, you read the New Testament, repentance and both faith, it says that to be of any use, they have to be alive. A dead repentance is not good. A dead faith is not good for anything. So he says, bear fruit. If a fruit tree is alive and healthy, then it bears fruit. If it's not alive and healthy, then it doesn't. It means it's sick, or it's rotted, or it's dried up. So fruit is an indication of true life. He says, if you've truly repented, then be alive. This is a little bit of an aside, but in 1 John, this topic comes up, you know, how can I bear fruit? And he says, abide in Christ. And they said, well, how can I abide in Christ? He says, believe him and follow him. Believe him and then follow him. Walk as he did in love for others. Because that's how you'll bear fruit. John then goes on in the text, and he warns them against a really common error in their time. And they used a really good truth that they were the covenant children of God, but they could use it in a really dangerous way. And he tells them, don't say that we have Abraham as our father. He says, don't say that you don't need this message and you don't need a living faith because we have Abraham as our father. But this was a really common temptation in this time because they're the people of God by race. So they would find spiritual security in their heritage and in their traditions and in their culture. And they say, we've got the law, we've got circumcision. I'm a covenant child of God. I'm good. God will come and judge everyone else, but I'm in because I'm an Israelite. And John says, don't do that. It's dangerous. He says, it's really dangerous. And for us, we can maybe do the same thing and say, well, I was baptized as a kid, or I take part in the Lord's Supper, or my father was a pastor, or I know all the right things, or I listen to Christian music, or my family is Christian. We're not supposed to confuse these things with actually being in the kingdom, not try to find security in that way. A dead tree in a good orchard is still dead, and it still gets cut down. If there's no life and there's no fruit, the image gets really harsh, super harsh. It says the axe is laid to the tree. By the way, when harsh images come, it's usually because it's important. He says the axe is laid to the tree. It's like the practice swings are set. This tree, it's dried up. It's not going to bear any fruit. It's only good for firewood. By the way, and these are metaphors here, but we'll talk more about that. This image is also not just important. It's pressing. If someone's doing practice swings, that means they're about to swing. And so the image is pressing that John wants his hearers to respond now. He says, John's saying, listen, hurry. He's exhorting them. He's not just yelling at them in anger. The word exhorting here, it's like an urging or a calling for response. He's urging them, calling for response, because the practice swings are happening. Bear fruit. Show that you're not dead and useless. And then the focus, the heart of this is verse 10 through 14 here. And I want us to notice how the crowds respond. It says, and many in the crowds did respond. And this is their question, and hopefully it will become our question today as well. What then shall we do? In light of this message, what then shall we do? This is the right question. They recognize that repentance isn't just something I felt and I'm good and I go home. They said, where does this go? They recognize that repentance goes somewhere. And notice the posture of this. They don't have it figured out. They're humble. There's humble surrender in this. And they've repented and they're forgiven. And they say, well, now what? How do I live my life in light of this? And John tells them, and he tells them in very specific ways related to their specific duties and vocations in life. And the answers are not like hyper-spiritual in the sense you might be expecting. He doesn't say, you know, go fast for 40 days and read your Bible 6 hours a day and be in church 3 times a week. The answers he gives them are very practical and very, very social. They're more about instructions about doing your job right, using your wealth well, treating people around you like loving your neighbor, even especially loving difficult people. These are the sort of challenges he gives them, and in their particular vocation. J.C. Ryle, once again, this Anglican pastor, he says, he bade each man who made a profession of repentance to begin by breaking off from those sins which specifically beset him. So what's going on? Luke is, John the Baptist is specifically calling out certain sins that had a hold of these people's hearts. He was trying to get to the root of the problem. He cuts to the heart of the matter, and he asks them to do things that are very challenging in their context, just as God will ask us to let go of things, and it'll be very challenging in our context. And there's only a few examples. His actual sermon was probably longer than this, but these examples serve as illustrations or paradigms or a pattern of sorts for us. And so I want to look at them. To the general crowd, this is what he said. They said, what then shall we do? And he says, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. In the Old Testament, the law required that the people of God take care of the weak and the needy in their midst. This was one of the core requirements of the people of God, that they took care of the weak and needy around them. They were supposed to model God's justice and righteousness to the world by the way they loved each other. And this especially included refugees and immigrants and the orphan and the widow and the poor and the sick and the elderly. These are people that are pinpointed in the Old Testament, that these people need special care. And one of the chief concerns the Old Testament prophets, when the prophets would be sent by God and they would try to see if people were really serving God, was to see if they were taking care of the needy among them. This would be the proof that their faith is alive. Because love of neighbor and love of God are never rent asunder. They're always together. There's passage after passage. You can't love God and then hate your brother. The generalization, though, is this. This is what he's telling the crowd. You who have much, share with him who has little. Help them. So what then shall we do? He says, help the needy with what you have. To the tax collectors, this one's a little bit different. He says, he tells them to stop doing something. Collect no more than you're authorized to do. The tax collector is a pretty lucrative job back in the day. They work for the Roman Empire, so they're considered traitors, and they're kind of on the outside of society. And they had power, because, you know, it's easy to say, hey, you owe Rome $15, but I've also got some collecting fees, some handling fees, and some delivery fees that you're also charged. Or they might just say that the person owed more than they actually did, because the poor person can't challenge that. The tax collector has the power. Either way, what they're doing is they're taking advantage of people around them. And I want to note something. This is going to be important later. This was normal and almost expected. This is what tax collectors did. This is how a tax collector got ahead. This is how they got rich and lived a comfortable, luxurious life. It was normal and expected. But God, through John, says, you need to stop that. And he gets right to the heart of matter for them. The soldiers also, They ask, what then shall we do? And he says, don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations. Be content with your wages. What the soldiers would do is they would threaten people with violence and they would seize property they wanted because they had power. Another thing they would do is they'd do false accusations, because if the poor person that was being accused or whoever they're accusing, if they're proven to be guilty, the soldier actually gets a portion of the fine given to that person. So the soldier, as they're accusing people, whatever fine was put on that person, they get some of it. That'd be like the equivalent of police getting like half the ticket, you know, that they give you. And so soldiers would do this to make more money, or they would take stuff that they wanted. Once again, they're abusing their position of power over other people. And so John says, hey, be content with your wages. Curb your greed. Don't seek unjust gain. And what do all these have in common? They're really practical. They're not super spiritual in the way we might think of super spirituality or something. Maybe we're just mixed up, actually. Maybe how we relate to money and how we relate to our possessions and how we relate to other people, especially we see as lower than us, maybe those are the most spiritual things in our life. Now, for us, and this is where I really please hear, for us, none of you are tax collectors or soldiers. But the teaching of John is still for us today. And we're dealing with an ancient text, but it's an ancient text that's still authoritative. And so what we have to do is we have to move from these specific time-bound situations and by analogy make transfers to our general modern situation. We do this all the time. You know, like you'll take how I ought to obey my boss by taking slave-master metaphors and applying it to us now. We do it regularly. So it's faithful appropriations of commands given to a different audience, but then appropriated for ours. And this is what the tax collector did. He used the means at his disposal to take advantage of people around him for his own self-interest, for his own ends. He lived and did his job in a way that was all about him, not thinking about the poor person whose life he's just made all the more difficult and miserable. The tax collector, what he does is he puts his luxury and his comfort and his felt needs above other people. And the question, I guess, as we're talking with this living faith idea, is, do we do anything similar to this? Have you ever treated other people as less important than yourself? You don't have to nod on this one. But think about it. Have you ever treated other people as less important than yourself? Have you ever treated real people as a means to some selfish end you have? Or do you use love as a currency to get your way, withholding love or giving love so long as people live the way you want them to live and serve your needs and your agenda? That's a really dangerous one. And we say, oh, I love this person, but we withhold and give so long as they act like we want them to. Have you ever used your power, whether it's an intellectual power or emotional power or economic power, to somehow mock or belittle someone or gain in some self-seeking way? Or have you ever gossiped about someone to feel better about yourself or to make yourself look better, and you called it venting or needing a prayer request? Have you ever taken shortcuts that were normal and expected, and yet they're at a real person's expense? Or ripped someone off in your business? Or underpaid a sojourner or an immigrant? Or treated someone as less than human, or at least as less than you, not as important as you? This is the thing that they were doing. This is the very thing that John was telling them to stop. Have you ever done what was really good for you and your own and your felt needs only, without any regard for the obvious needs of people around you? Now, to the general crowd, he says to provide food and clothing for the needy, and this might be metonymic of any physical need. The call for us is we're supposed to meet the needs of those around us. So you have time, your resources, your gift, your home, your prayers. We're supposed to seek to meet the needs of the people around us, whether they're in the church or just in your community, especially those who are prone to be taken advantage of or marginalized. And now the key of this is that these commands are not supposed to be burden. They're not supposed to be restrictive to your life. They're supposed to be rescue. If I'm called to take some of my wealth that I've been hoarding and valuing this way and help someone else, well, this is part of rescuing me from the inherent selfishness of the human heart, from just thinking about myself. It's rescue from the selfishness that will overtake us. God doesn't ask us to do things that will be bad for us. He never does. He commands and invites us to give what we have to others so we can be set free from the tyranny of wealth and help these other people. Obedience to Jesus means we're not being enslaved to something else that doesn't care about us. Jesus is actually on our side, the good, wise king we talked about at the beginning, who wants our highest good, calls us to this. And look again to the tax collector and soldier. Aside from what we've already noted, they did what was normal, what everyone else did to get ahead. The normal, how you got ahead, let me just say this. Getting ahead in the world sometimes isn't the same as seeking the kingdom. And woe to us if we're seeking the accolades of the city of man, a city that fails and fades, while neglecting the weightier matters of the law, the weightier matters of the kingdom, justice and mercy and honesty and love. The scariest part about this and the most dangerous part is that the sins that are normal are the hardest ones to see because everyone does them. It's the water we swim in, and so we don't recognize it as being dangerous. Even if it's destructive to every one of our relationships, our relationship with God and our relationship with those we care about, it's scariest because we don't see it as a problem. If we don't see it as a problem, we're not going to do something about it, so it continues to infect and poison us. It's normal to withhold forgiveness from people. It's normal to pursue your own comfort and luxury entertainment over the real needs of people. It's normal to escape my real-life problems by watching more TV or by self-medicating or by grabbing my smartphone. I don't have one, but as an example. It's normal to do those things. There's a guy in the Bible named Jeroboam II, and from a history standpoint, he's probably a good king. He had a really strong army, and they expanded the borders, and they were at a height of economic success. Everything was as it ought to be. They had the best food, they had the best music, the best drink, the best furniture, the best beauty products. All these things are actually said, and they said, this is an ideal situation. But when God came through Amos to look at it, he says, no, you've neglected the real life problems and the real life people around you. And he says, your heart is as far away from God as it possibly could be, even though they were successful. He says, your heart was so far from God. And I want to take this home, that your spirituality, what God is calling you to have this living faith, it's not just your quiet times or your Bible readings. It's your corporate times. It's the time that you're with other people. It's your work time. It's your family time. It's how you treat other people. This is what God is calling you to when he calls you to have a living faith, a living repentance. This is the command to bear fruit. And if you're in Christ, our question, our posture towards him needs to be, what then shall we do? The same question that they ask, what then shall we do in our family, in our grudges, in our hopes, in our jobs, in our loves and our fears? What then shall we do? How shall I bear fruit? And there might be different answers to each of you today. And God wants the root of your sin. And the challenge is that it's hard because, like I said, we're opposed to this idea of following Jesus. And in order to hear him, we have to be open and humble. We have to be open to the idea that we've got it wrong in some way, that the normal is maybe absolutely wrong and destructive. What I'm used to, my normal habits, might be absolutely destructive. And I think of a really popular verse, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. And so the question for us is, what then shall we do in our career, as students, as parents, as siblings? What then shall we do? And not as a burden, not to just go home and feel bad about yourself, but as rescue, as gospel exhortation, be free from the sin that binds you. How shall I order my life? How shall I relate to money and power and the internet and all these different things? How do I relate to the weak and the needy around me? These are the things that Christ wants to help us with and to follow him in the midst of. How do I speak to people? How do I forgive the person who's harmed me? If I have a good king, learning what he wants me to do is good. It's not burden, right? It's not restriction. It's restoration. I'll wrap up shortly here. Obedience is a restorative plan, is part of God's restorative plan for your life. He wants you to follow him for your good. It's for his glory. It's for your good. And it's for the good of everyone around you. and it's the good of his kingdom purposes in this world. And yet we shy away. We don't like it. But as you forgive your enemies, as you pour out your time and your resources for other people, as you learn to actually follow Jesus and turn away from chronic anger or discontent and learn to actually bear fruit in the truth of the gospel, you'll find yourself, the true self that you were meant to be. And it sounds backwards, but you find yourself by surrendering yourself to Jesus, by submitting to a good king. The fruit is an indication that you're alive and you're alive in Christ. And that fruit is the good for other people. Let's turn, actually, really quick. Let me finish this passage. Sorry, I got all mixed up. Verse 15 through 18, the people are in expectation. They're ready for the Messiah. Things are really challenging. They're ready for Christ to come. And John says Christ is coming. He's coming, and the Holy Spirit is going to baptize you. He's going to give you new life. And he says he's coming, and it's actually a scary image. There's a positive and negative. He gathers and he burns. And it's a metaphor of judgment, likely taken from Isaiah. And this is a metaphor, but whatever metaphor needs fire, it's a scary metaphor. But it's certainly a metaphor. And not just talking about hellfire, because then you'd have to take the threshing floor and the winnowing fork and all those as literal as well. A threshing fork, by the way, or a winnowing fork, is just you hit the wheat, and as you hit the wheat, the fruit and grain come out, and then the husk, the part you don't really need, the part that's useless, that's kind of thrown into the wind and scattered. And so it's saying that God's coming to gather those who are alive and then to take out those who are dead. They're already dead. Let's look at Psalm 1 really quickly, because I want to wrap up shortly here. But if I keep saying that, you'll stop believing me. Jason read this, and I'm just going to read the first four verses or so if I ever find it. You guys doing okay? Yeah, all right, good. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away." There's two kinds of people described here. One of them has an image that's substantial. It's rooted, it's strong, it's a symbol of perpetual life, and it's a source of life for others. It's a well-watered tree with its roots, its life, and its strength. The other image is of chaff, and that's insubstantial. It's without use. It's like this husk, a shell of a human being. And so it just gets blown away in the winds. And there's the key difference is that the fruit-bearing tree, it says he meditates on the Torah, on God's instruction, night and day. That is, he listens to God. He follows God. Whereas the chaff, it says he listens to the scoffer and the mocker. He listens to what's normal in his culture. The first sort of person, this tree of life, is a person of faith. It's a person with a living faith. Now, I want to share an example. And some of you maybe heard this before, if you've ever had taken my class at Alma Heights. So that's young people only. Imagine I'm with my cousin and we're on a backpacking adventure and we've come up to kind of a chasm and our intention is to get to the other side and there's a suspension bridge between the two sides. And it doesn't look so great. You know, it looks like it's been there for a long time and we're a little bit uncertain. I don't know if you've ever come up to like the rope in the woods and you're like, do we swing across, you know, or is it going to break and, you know, we're going to die? Like, you're a little bit uncertain about it. And so you come up to it, and you're going to try to somehow deduce that it's safe or not safe to cross this bridge. And so you'll try to do things. You'll reason. You'll try to say, hey, well, my friend, he told me last week that he got to the other side. And so if he got to the other side, and the bridge seems to be the only way to get to the other side, then it therefore it must be okay. So I've used my reason, and I'm kind of like, all right, it seems like it'll be okay. And then I might do like a more empirical approach. I might go up and like knock on the wood, like as if I could tell anything by that. Knock on the wood and it's like, well, this piece seems okay, and those ones look even better. Or I'll maybe like swing it a little bit. Or maybe I'll start looking and say, well, there's footprints leading up to the bridge. So based on this evidence that I can see and I can observe, I'm gonna conclude that maybe it's okay. And maybe my cousin with me, he says, oh, you know what? I agree with you. So other people are agreeing. We're looking at the facts. We're like, it seems like this is going to be okay. And at that point, maybe I've finally begun to not be afraid inside. I finally have begun to feel okay. You know what? Like emotionally, like, because that matters, right? Like emotionally, I feel safe. I've got cognitive rest. I have peace that we can cross this bridge. So I've come to the conclusion, this bridge is safe to cross. But that's a totally different thing than actually walking across it, right? Because I could say, I'm certain of it, but I could tell my cousin, but you go first. Even though I've used my reason, I've used my empirical abilities, and my emotions, they're all telling me this is right. Unless I actually walk across it, you know, someone could say, and they say, hey, is this a good bridge? And you say, yeah, it's an absolutely great bridge. And they say, have you been to the other side? No, I'm fine just here. I've never actually crossed it. I just know that it's the right bridge. I know it's true and that it saves people. It gets people to the other side. But I've never actually tried it. I've never actually walked on it. Obviously, we know where this is going. Jesus calls us to actually walk across the bridge. And it's something different than just coming to that conclusion up here. It's a surrender of your will. It's a heart choice. And he calls us to actually cross the bridge. This is what is meant by a living faith. I could have all the faith in the world that that bridge is going to hold. But if I've never crossed it, my faith is not alive. Does that make sense? My faith is not one that really loves and really forgives and really cares for those people around me, that really bears fruit. My faith is not a repentance that is lived daily, that actually trusts something else besides myself. So our question, like I've said several times, and I've said it several times on purpose, is for you to go to Christ and say, what then shall we do? What then shall I do? How shall I bear fruit in my life? What is that sin that's besetting me that I consider normal? And yet it's tearing up my heart and my relationships, and it's pulling me away from God. And then what shall I do? Not just so cease to do evil and learn to do good. And like I keep saying over and over, what he calls us to is good. He calls us to rescue in life. And it might not be easy. It might actually be a lot of suffering. Sometimes living righteous in an unrighteous world leads to suffering. We see that in the life of Jesus, but it doesn't mean it's not joy and that it's not good. And so the challenge to you guys is, and to me, is to not see obedience as such a negative thing, but to see it as living in a way that actually corresponds to the truth. Because the truth, the gospel truth that we all affirm every week that Jesus is Lord, is meant to be lived. It's not just meant to be sung about. The truth that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King of all things, is meant to be lived. Not just known from afar. It's meant to be walked upon and tested. And it's a path of blessing for us. And it's a path of blessing for those around us. It's a path that he is on with us. It's called keeping in step with the Spirit. And we're not asked to submit to a tyrant. It's quite the opposite. We're told to submit to a good king who wants our highest good. And he will rescue us from false kings, from false loves, from destructive habits, from mean rulers, from dangerous emotions, from false stories we live by. I mean, the things I naturally choose to do when I'm angry, they make things worse. Or things I naturally choose to do when I'm anxious, they make things worse. I need to ask him, what then shall I do to him? How can I submit to your kingship here? How can you rule my life here? There's this old line in this old Italian poetry, and it's really nice. It says, in his will, our peace. And it's worth remembering, in his will, our peace. Not my will be done, but his. And that's scary to think I'm losing myself, I'm giving my will to someone else. But if we really trust him, then it's good. It's for our highest good and the highest good of those around us. So to end for the fifth time, the teaching, the moral exhortation, implications of the gospel are part of the rescue. They're learning how to submit every part of you are to a good, life-giving kingship of Jesus, a living trust, a fruit-bearing faith. Obedience is the command of the king, but is also invitation to enter his life and to abide with him. And that's the indicator of true surrender. That's where your faith becomes alive. Your soul has been made alive by the very grace of God. And so the challenge for us is to join the saints of old that have had living faith, that have been rescued by Christ, to repent, to believe, and then to bear fruit for God's glory and our highest good in him. Amen. Amen. Lord, we look to you. as a good king. And we ask that you'd help us to surrender our hearts to you. We know it's our highest good, and yet we fight against it. So we ask, Lord, for humility. And we ask that you would speak to us and you'd show us what we ought to do. And Lord, we see that the fruit-bearing tree is the person that meditates on your word. So we ask you, Lord, that you'd lead us to your word, that we might be directed and affected with gospel truth into to right living that's pleasing to you and restorative for us and life-giving to our families and to our communities. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.